Well, turn with me to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, and we're going to look at 8 different psalms this evening, but mostly just the opening lines of each one. A little bit different than what we normally do. And as you're turning, I want you to consider this question. What does it mean to walk with the Lord? What does that mean? Genesis 5, the faithful man Enoch was described as one who walked with God. Genesis 6, Noah is one who walks with God. We're told in Ephesians 4 how we're to walk. What is that metaphor about? Well, there's a lot of nuances to this in Scripture. One meaning, it can speak of being loyal to the Lord. There's a loyalty factor. Solomon's prayer of dedication to the temple, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 6:14, Solomon said, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." There's a sense of loyalty. Well, there's another nuance. It can speak of obedience to the Lord, of obeying him. Colossians 1:10, we're commanded by the Apostle Paul that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So it can speak of loyalty. It can speak of obedience. It also has the nuance of our position as those who are redeemed. Our position as those who are redeemed, those who have been regenerated and cleansed from sin. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. And so there's a positional aspect to the walk. So there's the loyalty, the obedience, the position. And these are big, lofty theological concepts, and they stretch our hearts and minds as they should. But tonight I'd like to focus on a different meaning. I'd like to suggest a meaning as to what it means to walk with the Lord that is to simply, without even really thinking about it all the time, to instinctively, not just daily, but hourly and sometimes minutely, talk to God. To just simply speak to him. I mean, after all, he's the one who promised to never leave you or forsake you. He is the one who's omnipresent. He is everywhere you are. You would never go on a 3-hour drive with a friend and not say a word. You wouldn't do that. He would think you were rude. You would naturally converse with the one who is with you. And since the Lord God is with us every moment of every day, speaking to him, spending moments or minutes or miles with him, this ought to be normal. It ought to be natural for the Christian. As a matter of fact, the longer you've walked with Christ, the more you can tell about the depth of others' walk with him. How? By listening to them pray. That's how you can tell. The shallow prayers of the immature, selfish believer who hasn't been taught or doesn't care much for what he's been taught, it's exposed in his prayer life. But the believer has been through battles, who's been through some scars, who's been through some difficulties, who has read and studied of Christ, who's been chastened and disciplined by his heavenly Father, this is the one for whom entering into prayer is as natural as breathing, but would say that it's unthinkable to ever go a day without speaking meaningfully to the Lord. But my purpose tonight is not to exhort you to prayer. That will happen naturally. It should. It is to exhort you to specific types of prayer. What I want to see happen is you praying prayers that are life-changing. Life-changing prayers. Now, I'd like to examine 3 life-changing prayers over the next 3 Sunday nights. I'd like to look at tonight the prayer of restlessness. Next week, the prayer of helplessness. And the week following, the prayer of joyfulness. Or we could subtitle this series, Prayers We Rarely Pray. But I believe these are life-changing prayers. And this needs to become a consuming focus for you over the next 3 weeks. I'm just going to put it out there. The application for this is as simple as it comes. Pray. There's really nothing more important that you could do than to decide to hone in on this. Listen, if you listen to these messages and do nothing different, I have failed you and you've missed the point. So we want to work together on this. The application is very simple. Pray these prayers. So to help us look at these 3 life-changing prayers or prayers we rarely pray, we'll use a variety of opening lines of some prayer psalms. And so tonight we'll look at the prayer of restlessness. This is the prayer of urgency. This is the crisis. This is something bad is happening. This is the prayer that says, God, you may have all the time in the universe, but my clock is ticking and I'm running out. This is the prayer where you're on a road and the bridge is out and you're in a car that has no brakes and you are desperate. This is the type of prayer that you may think is even too shocking to pray. This is the type of prayer you're not raised to pray in contemporary evangelical circles, that you might even think is rude. But Psalms has plenty of them. How do you pray a prayer of restlessness? I'd like to show you 8 ways to pray a prayer of restlessness, and some of these might scare you to death. First way is you pray a prayer of restlessness with determination. With determination. And we begin in Psalm 5, written by King David. This is a morning prayer. Morning as opposed to evening. People were lying maliciously about David. They were slandering him. And for a king, this could mean the end of his reign, and it could mean the end of his life. This just wasn't a minor irritant. This was a danger to him. And so how does he open this prayer? Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. Embedded immediately in these opening verses is boldness, almost an audacity, that David is quite determined with the Lord in prayer. In these opening verses, he comes to the Lord with 3 verbs. Give ear to my words, consider my groaning, and give attention to the sound of my cry. In Hebrew, there's 3 different ways to express desire, to express the wish of the speaker. One of them is to express just a wish. I hope this happens. Another form of a verb expresses a personal determination. I am going to do such and such or so and so. So there's a wish, there's a personal determination. But the third one, they're called modes, is the strongest of them all. It's called an imperative. It's a command. And it always happens in the second person, meaning you do such and such, you do so and so. There's a finger pointing that goes with an imperative. God just received from David 3 imperatives. You give ear to my words. You consider my groaning. You give attention to the sound of my cry. Now, what do you want to tell David? David, are you nuts? You crazy? Don't do that in a thunderstorm. You don't speak to God that way. You speak to God and you say things like this: Lord, we would just hope that you might hear our prayers. And Lord, if it's your will to listen to us, please take a little time out of your busy schedule. But if only if it's your will. And we always want to pray for the Lord to do his will. At the same time, David already knows what the will of the Lord is. Look at verse 6. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. In other words, David is saying, let's dispense with all the wondering what your will is. I already know your character. I know what you need to do. I mean, this is audacious. He is giving the Hebrew version of a finger point to God. And yet here it is in Scripture as an example to us. David appeals to the fact that he is a Yahweh worshiper alone. He reminds God in verse 2, you are my king and my God, for to you do I pray. He further expresses determination in verse 3. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. In verse 3, when he says, you hear my voice, this is a different type of verb. It's called an imperfect verb. It means you continually hear my voice. You're always hearing me. This is confidence. This is determination. And did you notice this determination? You hear my voice. I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. What does that mean? I have done my part. Lord, I'm going to sit down now and I will wait expectantly for you to do yours. I mean, there's a dangerousness. There's an edginess to this sort of prayer. Why has God inspired Psalm 5? I think one of the reasons is to remind you that you are a child of the living God, and we come to him with determination. We come to him with a boldness that only a family member can come. This is why the writer of Hebrews exhorts us in Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence, it means boldness, frankness, candor, freedom of speech, openness. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The prayer of restlessness means coming to the Lord with determination. There's a second way we could pray a prayer of restlessness, with questions. With questions. Turn to Psalm 22. Now, we've always been taught, conventional wisdom is, we should never question God. Prayers shouldn't ask questions of Him. That's disrespectful, and we most definitely should never ask God why. Psalm 22, again, is a psalm of David. It's an amazing, magnificent psalm. It portrays prophetically the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Then it becomes very familiar to us. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And we understand that this is a prophetic psalm speaking of Christ. But at the basic level of the plain meaning, to the original reader, it's a passionate portrayal of the problem of suffering, not just the problem of suffering, but the problem of suffering exacerbated by what feels like the fact that God is not answering prayer. He's not hearing me. The feeling as though God is silent. And so again, conventional wisdom says we should never question God. Prayers don't question Him. That's disrespectful. That's rude. And we should never ask God why. Well, let's see if David, the man after God's own heart, believes that. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, what's the next word? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I find no rest. David doesn't pray this namby-pamby prayer of, well, Lord, you must certainly know what you're doing, and I have no emotion attached to this situation. I feel absolutely nothing. Your sovereignty has sucked all of the emotion out of me. I don't feel anything good. I don't feel anything bad. I just trust in your sovereignty, and so I am now a robot to your will. No, he says, why? He's asking this question. It feels like you've left me. It feels like you were never going to save me. Why do I groan and you don't seem to care? I'm crying out to you in the daytime and nothing's happening. Even at night, I don't have any rest because you've completely deserted me. I can't rest in the day. I can't rest at night. Why? 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 And he keeps asking this. And listen, this is important to understand. This is not David being rude or disrespectful. This is David being real. It's him being transparent. But what do these questions lead us to? Verse 3 contains this beautiful conjunction, this beautiful transition word, appropriately translated here, yet. Verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. We begin with questions, and ultimately, though, where do we find answers? We find answers in the character of God. That's where the answers lie. You are holy. You are the enthroned one. You are the trustworthy one. You are the deliverer. You are the rescuer. You are worthy of my faith because you will never let me be put to shame. Listen, do you want to have a sense that you've really prayed? Do you want to have a sense that you have let every spiritual ounce of yourself out to the Lord, every emotional ounce of yourself out to the Lord, that emotional and spiritual release that comes when you've poured your heart out to God? Then ask questions and find your answers in the character of God. That is when you say, amen. Oh. Everything is okay because none of it is in your heart and all of it is piled at the throne of God. And of course, if you know your New Testament, who appropriated and used these lines to express his own heart in asking God why? Of course, the Lord Jesus did on the cross. And by the way, Jesus wasn't asking for information. He was just expressing his heart of anguish. We know the answer to Jesus' question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why he had to suffer on the cross? If God had answered him audibly, he simply would have said your name. Because that was the answer. That was why. There's a third way to pray a prayer of restlessness, with pleading. With pleading. Turn with me to Psalm 54. Another psalm of David. So far, David is 3 for 3. Psalm 54. The background to this psalm is found in 1 Samuel 23. You don't have to turn there. Let me just tell you the story. David is fleeing for his life from King Saul, who's jealous of him. David had just saved the city of Keilah from Philistine attack. And Saul comes after him. I mean, David was a hero. He was defending Israel, and yet Saul, the king, was coming after him. So David hid himself among the Ziphites, but the Ziphites betrayed David. They betrayed him to Saul, and David barely escaped. He found out. He's running for his life, and he's about to be caught. He's cornered. He's just about to be killed. And then the Philistines are raiding somewhere else, and Saul is called away, and David is saved. Well, David's betrayal inspired this psalm. In Psalm 5, David dangerously opened with three imperatives. Here in Psalm 54, he starts with three imperatives again, with a different kind of verb thrown in also for good measure. Psalm 54, beginning in verse 1, O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Again, he starts with three imperatives. Save me by your name. David was the anointed future king of Israel, and yet the current king of Israel was trying to kill him. And so David appeals to the name, to the reputation of God. In other words, if you don't save me, your reputation will be violated. Save me by your name. Second imperative, hear my prayer. Not in the sense of God actually listening or hearing, but acting. Do something about this. Let my prayers rouse you to action. It's the idea of riling up a warrior and getting him to sharpen his sword and to take it out of its scabbard and get his shield ready and go to battle. Hear my prayer. And then similarly, the third imperative, give ear to the words of my mouth. Now, how is it that David is pleading with the Lord? He's asking God to hear every single word he says and to act accordingly. By the way, this is a good lesson for thinking about what you pray before you pray. Jesus often said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, David is pleading with the Lord. He's saying, will you have ears to hear? I mean, he's being audacious again. Again, you don't want to be near David when he's praying because you don't know what's going to happen. That fourth other kind of verb in these two verses, vindicate me by your might, it means contend for me, fight for me, go to battle for me, do that which I can't do. This is another imperfect verb, meaning vindicate me continually. Let this be the permanent outcome. Don't let me lose this war. I mean, what is prayer if it's not pleading? And that should be a core part of our prayer life. Taking your cause before your Heavenly Father and imploring Him, entreating Him, begging Him, appealing to Him. We rightly have a vigorous belief in the sovereignty of God. And it ought to be that way. But don't let your robust understanding of the sovereignty of God rob you of praying as if only your prayers will move heaven. As if it is only your prayers that will arouse God to action. God has sovereignly ordained the ends of all things, and He's sovereignly ordained the means to all things, and that means is prayer. The big question people ask about the sovereignty of God is, does prayer change things? Yes, it does. In the sovereign ordained decree of God, there is an end that He's already determined, but prayer is the way we get to that end. Plead with the Lord. If it's been a while since you've pled with the Lord, I would say tonight is a good time to start. Let me suggest a fourth way to pray a prayer of restlessness, with urgency. With urgency. Psalm 70 gives us a good example of praying with urgency. This is a fourth psalm of David for us to consider. This is a cry to the Lord for help from destructive enemies who are arrogant and proud. Verse 1 and verse 5 repeat the same thing, essentially, and so we'll just read the entire psalm. It's short. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. And then he returns to the theme of verse 1. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Do you hear the urgency of David's call here? Verse 1, two times, make haste, make haste. This is an interesting Hebrew verb. It means hurry up. I mean, there's no other way to put it. There's nothing fancy about it. Verse 5, hasten to me. Verse 5, do not delay. Now, do not delay isn't an imperative like the others. It's a different form. It expresses a wish, a desire. David is saying, oh, Lord, I wish you would get here right now. And this is so real, so robust, so human. Listen, God is infinite. He's not bound by time. 2 Peter 3:8 reminds us that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And that's true, but for us, 1,000 years is often about 999 years too late. And we don't have that kind of time. For us, although we're rightly taught to understand the eternal purposes of God, the eternal plan of God, right now we don't always feel very eternal, and there is a genuine time sensitivity to our lives. It's a real issue. And when somebody gets a cancer diagnosis, telling them with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, that's great, but I got 3 months. So I have issues. David even says in verse 5, I am poor and needy, meaning one thing I don't have is time. Now, if you know Psalms, you might be asking the question, okay, but how do we reconcile this with Psalm 27:14? Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. How do we reconcile this with Psalm 130, verse 5? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. How do we reconcile this with Isaiah 40, verse 31? But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How do we reconcile that? Well, I think it's actually pretty easily resolved. It is good to wait on the Lord. And one of the ways you find peace and contentment to wait on the Lord is that while you're waiting, you pray, hurry up, make haste, I don't have any time left. There's a fifth way to pray a prayer of restlessness, with wisdom. With wisdom, turn to Psalm 83. Psalm 83, we'll let David take a rest. This will be a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 83 is a national lament in which the psalmist prays that God would deliver Israel from all of her enemies and to do it in such a way that people would seek the Lord as a result. It's unique in that it gives a list of the enemies of Israel. It was probably written during the time of the Assyrian Empire, about the 9th century BC. And in fact, Psalm 83 became an oracle of war. It's an imprecatory psalm, meaning to pray against your enemies, and it was used to inspire Israel whenever enemy nations would threaten them. And so he opens, first five verses, O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. Asaph's prayer for help begins with this amazing appeal right to the beginning. Asaph isn't immediately focused on what these enemies of Israel will do to Israel. He focuses upon what this wickedness represents, that these nations have impugned God. Verse 2, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. This is the same sort of prayer raised in Psalm 79, verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. There's a Godward focus, that the glory of God is the number one concern of the psalmist. Now, this represents true wisdom in prayer. Why? Because now you're appealing to what we could make the case that God cares about the most, and that is his own glory. Why shouldn't he care for his own glory? Now, speaking of the deity of Christ, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Colossians 1:16 that all things were created through him and for him. Everything is about the glory of God. Always has been, always will be. God will always defend his own glory, and in your wise prayers to the Lord, assess in your own heart how God would be glorified in answering your prayer. By the way, this is what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. Praying in the name of Jesus is not a magic formula that you tack onto the end of a prayer to guarantee an answer. Praying in the name of Jesus means to pray for what you believe would bring honor and glory and fame to his name, that which he would want you to receive first and foremost because it would exalt him. Does that make sense? It's not a formula. It is a thought process. By the way, this reminds you who the most important person in this exchange we call prayer is. Prayer now becomes about exalting God and seeing him honored, and he is honored in the answering of your prayers. And you're praying something to the effect of, Lord, in answering this prayer of mine, do so in a way that would bring you the most fame and bring you the most glory. Father, I believe that Christ would be honored if you would help me in this situation, if you would show how mighty and awesome you are, how loving and caring and benevolent and powerful you are. That's praying with wisdom. Because you're appealing to God's glory. You're appealing to that which is his program. And this leads very naturally to our sixth way to pray a prayer of restlessness, and that is with humility. With humility. Turn just a page or so over to Psalm 86. David's had a rest. We'll bring him back in the game. This is a psalm of David. The psalm immediately prior to it, Psalm 85, is a national prayer. Psalm 86 is an individual prayer. It's a lament. A lament is simply a cry to God in the time of need. It's an expression of sadness or fear or doubt or hopelessness. What Psalm 86 reminds us of is helplessness and weakness, that we have nothing to bring to the table. Now, we've seen examples of David praying with determination, but he doesn't come with pride or self-entitlement. He comes to the Lord in humility, which, by the way, tells us that attitude in prayer matters. The Lord cares about that. How does he begin? Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Listen to the humility of David. I am poor. Literally, I am without property. Now, David has things, but he's acknowledging that he doesn't have anything to answer his dilemma, to solve his problem. His problem is found in verse 14. Oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. I am poor. I am needy. I have nothing to answer this with. I don't have anything that can solve this. And now he says something that we might not regard as humble. Verse 2, he says, preserve my life, for I am godly. It kind of sticks in our throat just a little bit to just say out loud, I am godly. Well, David is not extolling the virtue of his own righteousness. It's not what he's saying. We have to put ourselves in his shoes. To say, I am godly, is not the sense of, I'm perfectly obedient, I'm perfectly faithful. What it is saying, I am godly because I identify with God alone. He's the only one that I trust in. I'm throwing myself on your mercy. I'm godly in the sense that I am about the business of God and you are my only hope. He even reminds the Lord at the end of verse 2, save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. No other gods. So when he says I'm godly, he's essentially saying my last name is godly. Because I am about his business, I'm his child. What is David appealing to? He's appealing to his smallness. He's appealing to his weakness. We would do well to do the same. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 13, reminds us, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Listen to this, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows that you are fragile. He knows that all it takes is a to blow you away. He knows that. So how do we cultivate and remember this humility in prayer? I think the best way is to do what we talked about this morning, and that is simply to remember Christ. To remember him, to remember Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. To remember that when Jesus prayed, even though he was fully God, Jesus, the man, prayed with humility and with surrender to the Lord. He prayed humbly and with anguish, that if there was any other way to achieve the redemption of mankind, perhaps this cup of suffering could pass from him, that perhaps there was a plan B, perhaps there was a different thing. But the next verse in Philippians 2 reminds us, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How do you pray with humility? Remember Christ and that he did. There's a seventh way to pray a prayer of restlessness, with details. With details. Turn with me to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is an individual lament. The superscript, those little words that you see in all capitals, at the beginning of Psalms, those are part of the original text of Scripture. The superscript says, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Leaves no doubt as to what this is going to be about. Now, this psalm begins much as some of the others we've seen. Verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. Again, we have three imperatives. Hear my prayer, incline your ear, answer me speedily. Okay, so we can just say amen right there. We've been determined, we've been urgent, we've given God kind of the bullet point list. We've let him know, hey, some stuff's going on, would you just take care of it? Yes, God is all-knowing. We never give God information in prayers that he doesn't already have. David doesn't need to give God information. I'm sorry, the author of Psalm 102, we don't know if it's David or not. But what I love about Psalm 102 is David acts as if this is new information to the Lord. And he launches into all kinds of detail. Verse 3, for my days pass away like smoke and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. In other words, he's saying my life is wasting away. Time is ticking. Everything I've done will amount to nothing. I'm rotting even as I live. My life isn't going to mean anything. Which is interesting because Psalm 139 tells us that the Lord keeps track of every single day. He already knows this. He knows the big picture. But the psalmist is saying, hey, let me give you the big picture here. Second half of verse 4. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. What's he doing here? He's giving the Lord a health report. He's saying, I've lost my appetite. You can see his ribs because he's not eating. He's saying, Lord, look at my ribs. Look at this. Look how wasted away I am. Verse 6, I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. What's he doing now? He's saying, not only am I not eating, I'm not sleeping either. I'm like an owl in the night. I'm just out there going, whoo, I can't sleep. Does God know this? Of course he does. But the author is giving him a health report. Verse 8, all the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. He's focused completely on the derision of his enemies. He feels friendless. He's giving God this detail. Why is he giving him such detail? Because when you're out of friends, your prayer life suddenly increases. The psalmist sees the Lord as his only friend right now. He continues to give details. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. This speaks of mourning. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. What's he saying? He's saying, I feel like my torment is from you. You've taken me. I'm so small. I'm fragile. I'm tiny. And you've taken me and you've just picked me up and tossed me to the ground like I'm nothing. And the irony for the psalmist here is that the only one who can save him from God is God. He's being brutally honest. Verse 11, my days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. This is all the way back to verse 3, just reminding him. By the way, in case you didn't hear me the first time, my days are withering away here. He gives all this detail in prayer. I've talked to enough people in ministry that I've seen this, seen it in my own life. When you're in need or in pain, there is a real temptation to stop engaging with God. There's a temptation to harden your heart, to toughen up in the worst sense of that idea, to grow calloused. Is that what we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to just pray little prayers? God, you're sovereign, you'll take care of it? No. We do the opposite. When you sense the need to talk to a brother or sister in Christ, when you feel the urge to unburden your heart, that's a good thing. But remember, that is never a substitute for unburdening your heart to the Lord, for giving him all the details. Talking to a brother or sister is great, but they can't answer your prayers. God can. He can do what no one else can. Let me give you a simple way to do this if you're not used to it. To pray with detail. Make a list of everything you want to talk about. You can bullet point it. You can write it out. Then start praying through that list. And I'll guarantee you, you might find that 30 minutes or an hour goes by like that. You might find, oh, that's what I needed to say. Many of you, in the course of your day, or the course of your week, you have lunch with others to make time for them. You eat a meal with them. Have you ever just had lunch with the Lord? Have you ever taken that time to have a private meal with him and to talk to him and discuss everything with him and tell him all the details as if it's new information to him? Oh, that's sweet. It's sweet to do that. And that's what gives you that release that you feel like I've prayed now. I've told him all the details. By the way, there's another side to this. A little added bonus, the fact that the Lord loves getting to spend that time with you. It wouldn't surprise me a bit if the Lord drops little hand grenades into our lives just so we have to pray about it. Because he loves his time with us, spending meaningful time with you where you're solely focused on him. He delights in that. He relishes in that. I like to think of it like this. Jesus spent a lot of time with children. And I suppose, like any child, they told him silly things. I know we picture the children just sitting quietly on his lap and doing nothing. That's not what children do. They say silly things. They were things that he already knew but were important to them. It would not be out of the realm of possibility for a child sitting on the lap of Jesus to say, I ate a fish today. Or to say, do you want to play? Or to say, I'm hungry. Do you have a snack? Or to say, this is my sister. She isn't potty trained yet. Just to put it out there. Or to say, I'm four now. I'm a big boy. Or to say, why do rivers go downhill? Or to just say, I'm tall. Or to say, why does that man you call Peter look mad all the time? Or say, I found a stick. It's my favorite. You want to see it? Say, my papa says the Romans are mean and I better be careful of them. Or to say, can you make more bread like you did the other day? Do you have any candy? All these things that children just say just because it's in their mind. And the beautiful thing about a child is when the thought comes to his mind, 1 millisecond later, it's coming out the mouth. Could I encourage you to pray that way? Yes, we plan our prayers. Yes, you ought to think carefully what you say to the Lord. But on the other hand, wouldn't it be nice that every thought you have turns into a prayer? Every sinful thought turns into a confession. You are the child that Jesus eagerly scoops up on his lap to listen to. So pray with detail. And this giving of God all the details is very much the gateway of being reminded of the bigger picture, because one of the great lessons of Psalm 102 is that the author eventually looks past the sorrow of the moment. He looks beyond his own pain right now. He looks beyond the anguish that he's experiencing. And he doesn't just go to maybe a year from now things will be better, maybe a decade from now things will be better. He goes all the way to an eschatological future, and he begins to proclaim what we know from a New Testament perspective, details of the millennial kingdom. I mean, he takes this to a whole new level. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that the people yet to be created, that's you, may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. Never forget that is spoken by a man who is so depressed that he can't eat and he can't sleep." Wow. You see, when you pray with detail, there comes a moment when you run out of complaints. And then all you have left is praise. Boy, that's good. But this comes after praying with detail. Let me give you one final way to pray a prayer of restlessness. With reminders. With reminders. Psalm 109. We return to a psalm of David once again. Now, Psalm 109, it's famous. Some might even say it's infamous, because it has one of the most scathing imprecations. An imprecatory prayer is a prayer asking God to judge God's enemies. It's a prayer of curse, essentially. It's a prayer asking God to vindicate. David, like the Lord, takes right and wrong very seriously, and he prays prophetically for the end of evil. He wants evil to come to an end. This is written from the perspective of someone who has suffered. This is written from the perspective of someone who knows what it's like to be the recipient of slander, to be pursued, to be hounded, to be repaid with evil for all the good that he's done. And listen to this set of imprecations, curses, against those who have so wickedly and purposefully tormented David. Beginning in verse 6, David says, "Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth." Man, I don't want David mad at me. That's a curse. Now, the theology of imprecatory prayers is another topic for another day. But what I do want you to notice is what gave David the chutzpah, the effrontery, the audacity to pray with this boldness. What gave him this was that he first gave the Lord some reminders. Not that God needs his memory jogged, but just that David has a basis for this boldness in prayer. Verse 1, "Be not silent, O God of my praise." There's a contrast here. This is important to get. David is saying that with his mouth, he praises God. He's loyal to Yahweh. So his logic is this: I have not kept my mouth closed about you, therefore please do not be silent on my behalf. Open your mouth to command on my behalf. Why? Verse 2, "For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." That's a terrible place to be. So what's the reminder David is giving to God? It's very similar to the exhortation Jesus gave in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. What's David saying? He's saying, I have not denied you. I have exalted you. I have claimed you as my own. I have associated myself with you. I've identified myself as yours. On that basis, now be my defender and my helper. I have not been ashamed of you. Please don't be ashamed of me. And he's confident that as a worshiper of God, he will ultimately not be ashamed. Verse 21, but you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow with evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord, my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. I have not denied you. I have not been ashamed of you. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't leave me, as we say today, don't leave me to hang out to dry. And he's confident that he won't be ashamed. Verse 30, with my mouth, I will give great thanks to the Lord. In other words, I'll survive this. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemned his soul to death. So we put all this together. This is life-changing prayer. And if you pray the prayer of the restless with determination, with questions, with pleading, with urgency, with wisdom, with humility, with details, and with reminders, that will change your prayer life and it will change your life. Right now, take just a moment. And I'd like to ask you to think about a time in the coming days, whether it's tonight, tomorrow, some evening. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. That'd be a great time to do this. To take the concerns and the worries that you have to the Lord with this sort of aggressive resolve, might we put it this way, with gritty prayers, with prayers that are active, to pray until you have nothing left to bring to him. And what are you doing when you do this? When you do this, you are walking with the Lord. You are walking with him in sweetness like no other time in your life you will ever experience. Try it. You'll like it. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you now, and it is our joy that by simply naming the name of Jesus, we have now opened the gateway of heaven. We have now opened the throne room of heaven, and we have access to you at all times. And for that, we give you thanks. Lord, it's my conviction that none of us pray enough, and not to be made to feel guilty, but just to know that we're not always receiving the benefits that we could receive from prayer. The joy of knowing you, the joy of walking with you in a way that is sweet fellowship, that is like breathing. The joy of letting every interaction we have be laced with prayer, letting every moment of the day be with you and not forgetting you and not thinking that we leave you at church or leave you at home. That you're not like a spouse that we don't see and then come back to. You're with us all the time. And so, Lord, it's my hope and my prayer for each person here and each one hearing this message that they would pray prayers of restlessness, that they would have the courage to come crying before you, to give you details, to be urgent, to be determined, to be wise. Lord, let the prayer life of every person here be elevated to the heights of heaven, even this week, even this night, so that we might know the excellencies of him whom we worship and love and serve, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.